Now let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. If anybody would like a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll see you get one straight away. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white, as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there have been times when we would like to have been in Galilee when Jesus walked this earth. There are times when we have wished we could have looked into that face, felt his hand upon us, walked with him and talked with him. We realize that that experience can never be ours. But we thank you that by the Holy Spirit and through faith we can, even now, have a direct knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we pray that each one of us may see him in our souls. We ask that you will give us a vision not of him as he was, but of him as he is now, in glory. And we thank you too for the glorious hope that each Christian has buried within the heart, that one day we shall see him physically, that he will come back and every eye shall see him. And we sometimes try and imagine what it's going to be like, and our imagination is too puny to picture the scene. Lord, help us now to get a glimpse of those things that, in a sense, must forever be beyond our vision while we are on earth. Help us to stretch out into the future and to see all things summed up in Christ, our King and our Lord. And help us in the light of that vision to worship and to adore. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Come with me in your imagination to a little island in the Dodecanese Islands off Turkey, an island about 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, shaped rather like a crescent moon. It's a Sunday morning, and as you look down on that island and see the waves crashing against the rocky cliffs, you'll notice that round the bottom of the cliffs are holes, caves in the cliff. These are mines. And working in these mines are political prisoners. And by the mouth of those caves, you can see the rough stone houses in which they live. It's very early morning. The sun has hardly risen. But through the morning mist, you can hear the clank of chains as prisoners turn in their sleep. But there's one man lying awake very early. His name, John. And he's thinking about the church that he can't go to this Sunday morning. He's thinking about the 7 churches he can't go to. For he's been a preacher and a pastor traveling around 7 little churches about 150 miles from where he lies. And on this Sunday morning, he's going to give those churches a better message than he's ever given them before. He won't be able to give it by word of mouth. He must write it in a letter. But before this day is out, he's going to begin the most amazing letter to his 7 churches that he has ever written. And if he had not written that letter, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. Because it's in the form of a letter, it's addressed to those churches, and it's got a greeting right at the beginning. Now, if you had been a Greek writing a letter, your first word would have been grace, which literally meant good luck. May the favor of the gods be upon you. If you were a Hebrew writing a letter, you would have started with the word peace, which means harmony. May you have harmony with yourself, with your neighbors, with your enemies, with your God. But when a Christian begins a letter, he says, grace and peace to you. It's not a hollow wish, as so much is. I cringe when somebody says the best of luck. I think, what a hollow thing to say. How do I know I'm going to have good luck? It might be bad luck. You don't know and I don't know. Why say it? Even the word goodbye is shortened form of God be with ye. God be ye. And now people just say goodbye. It's lost its meaning. Why? Because just saying the word doesn't help God to be with someone. Only the Christian can say with certainty, grace and peace to you. The favor of the gods be upon you. The harmony be within you. Grace and peace to you. That's the beginning of verse 4. Now, why can a Christian say that without saying, I hope you'll have grace and peace? How can a Christian be so sure, grace and peace to you? The answer is, Father, Son, and Spirit will give it to you. And if I know the Father, Son, and Spirit, and you know the Father, Son, and Spirit, then I can say grace and peace to you. At the end of this service, I won't say, I hope that you'll have the grace of our Lord Jesus, and I hope that you'll find the love of God, and I wish that you might have the fellowship of the Spirit. I shall say, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The love of God be with you. The fellowship of the Spirit be with you. There'll be no wishing you good luck at the end of this service. I can say something definite. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to be. The God of 1969, the God of 1970, the God of 1971. That's why I can pronounce the benediction. I'm quite sure of God. He always was, he is now, he always will be. So I can say to you, grace and peace. I better hurry on, because at that rate we're not going to get through the book of Revelation. But you see how every word speaks to us. One little point. We would speak in modern English about the sevenfold Spirit of God. In our hymns we speak about the sevenfold, referring to the seven things that Isaiah says the Spirit can give us. John, in his language, would say the seven spirits, not meaning separate spirits, but the sevenfold spirits. So you have grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father, from the seven spirits or sevenfold spirit before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. And three things are said about Jesus. One, he is reliable. He always tells the truth. Two, he has been raised from the dead. And three, he reigns over all the kings of the earth. Now that's why you can have grace and peace. The world can't find peace. They're desperate to find peace, but they can't have it, because the world doesn't know the God who always is, doesn't know the sevenfold Spirit of God, and doesn't trust in Jesus, this reliable, reigning Savior. Well, now that's just the greeting, so move on. John now says to his readers, he gives you grace and peace. There is something you can give back to him. Give glory and dominion. Tell him what you think of him. He loves to hear. Someone has said this: in our prayers, we are concerned primarily with our needs. In our thanksgiving, we are concerned primarily with our blessings. But in worship, we are concerned primarily with God himself, to the exclusion of all else. The most unselfish thing that you could ever do would be to worship God. Not because of what you want from him, not because of what you get from him. I've said it so often, but I'll never tire of saying it, because it's so important. When we come to the half hour of worship at 11:30, I don't care if you don't get a thing out of it. That's not what it's for. It's so that God can get something out of it. We're here to worship. We're not here to bless ourselves. We're here to bless him, to give him glory and dominion, whether he gives us anything or not. Let's give him glory and dominion. Let me give you some reasons why you should praise him like this and worship him this morning. First of all, for what he has done in the past. Secondly, for what he's going to do. And it's centered in Jesus. Think of what he has done. Here are three things, verse 5 and 6. One, he loves you. He loves you. Sometimes somebody has sadly said to me, nobody loves me. But they're wrong. One person does. To him who loves us, nobody need ever feel that they are unloved. If they believe in him, he loves. And he loves us to the end, and there is no end. John knew this. John was the beloved disciple. Jesus loved him. And he said he loves all of us as he loved me, to him who loves us. Wouldn't you want to praise somebody who loved you? They would love to hear that they love you and that you love them. And so Jesus, in a sense, I nearly said like any human being, and he is human, loves to hear you say, I love you, to him who loves us. Now the second thing he's done, he has loosed us. And that means broken the chains that bind us. Now, think of this. The man who's writing this, his very wrist is clanking as he writes. And he's in prison because of Jesus. And he's chained to the wall because of Jesus. And he writes, to him who broke our chains. The irony of it, in a sense, and yet the wonder of it. Here's a man in prison, chained, and he says, to him who loosed us. Why? Because there are far worse things than physical iron chains to be loosed from. There are far greater chains than that. The habits, the evil habits of our character, are far worse chains than any men have forged. The chains of our own sin, which we have locked, which we have padlocked, these are far worse. To him who has loosed us, may I ask you to make a mental list now. From what has Jesus loosed you? Be quite practical about this. You don't have a testimony unless you can say something. Be utterly down to earth. One person I know would say to me, he has loosed me from nail biting. To him who has loosed us. Be utterly down to earth here. From what has Jesus loosed you? Let you free. If he's loosed you from anything, then you'll praise him this morning. Thirdly, he's lifted us after he's loosed us. He loves us, he's loosed us, and he's lifted us. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you ought to be wearing a crown this morning because you are now a member of the royal family? He has made you a king, a kingdom, kings and priests. And these were the highest people in ancient Israel. The kings and the priests were the most privileged at the top, the royal and the priestly elite, who had access direct to God, and he's lifted us to that privilege. You're a member of the royal family now, and that's a privilege that is an amazing thing, and it should lead you to praise God. Now, you know about the young man in Scotland who sent his Scottish fiancée a prepaid telegram, "Will you marry me?" And when she found out there were 27 free words on a prepaid telegram, she said, "Certainly, willingly, absolutely, eagerly, lovingly, longingly," and she went right through and used all the names. One word would have done for all those, the word Amen. The word Amen means all those rolled into one. It means absolutely, certainly, definitely, assuredly, surely. Every definite word you can find in the vocabulary, put it into one and spell it in four letters, Amen. If you had been in an ancient Hebrew assembly and somebody said something you agreed with and were sure about, you'd have said Amen. Instead of hear, hear, you'd have said Amen. If you'd been in a Greek assembly and a Greek speaker had said something you agreed with, you would have said, even so. Now look at the next verse, end of verse 7. Even so, Amen. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or a Hebrew or anyone else. You can be absolutely sure of some things. First, you can be sure of what Jesus has done for you in the past. He's loved you, he's loosed you, he's lifted you. You can be sure of that. Amen. Secondly, you can be absolutely sure of what Jesus will do in the future. Even so, amen. What will he do in the future? Well, he's going to come back to earth. You can be as certain of that as you are of Christmas. Jesus is coming back. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Come Lord Jesus. Now his second coming is going to be completely different from the first one. First of all, he's coming with clouds of glory. I remember the first time I flew above the clouds. Have you ever had this experience through the billowy cumulus clouds with the sun streaming down on a world that seems full of glory? There's nothing like the clouds from above, especially if you've taken off from a typical English day with overcast sky and drizzle, and you climb up and you come out above those cumulus clouds. Isn't it wonderful? There is nothing like the clouds to give you a picture of God's glory. Look up and thank God for clouds. I lived in a place where we never saw them. So you be thankful for the clouds. They're wonderful. And always changing and always billowing up to heaven. I remember standing on the Mount of Olives one morning by myself. And looking up, it was a clear blue sky, except immediately above the Mount of Olives, there was a great bank of cloud, almost too bright to look at. And I thought of this text. He's coming with the clouds. Glory. We still talk about trailing clouds of glory. But when he came the first time, there were no clouds of glory. It was at night, not in the day. And people didn't notice that he'd come. Only a handful of people knew. This time, not only will there be divine glory, but there will be human grief because everybody will see him. Everybody. Can you imagine how they will feel? Did you ever read that fairy tale as a child about an emperor who visited one of the towns in his kingdom disguised as a beggar? And the whole town was waiting for the emperor to come, and this beggar came walking down the road, and they pushed him to the back and said, "Out of the way, there's somebody important coming." Did you read this story? And then the next day he came in his carriage, and they all strained forward eagerly to see who was coming, and they saw the face of the beggar they'd pushed around the previous day, and they all felt terrible. Did you read that story? It's only a fairy tale, but there will come a day when the whole world will feel like that. This Jesus, whom they laughed at because they laughed at his followers who believed he was alive, this Jesus they ignored, this Jesus they heard about and rejected, they'll see him one day. And the soldiers who banged the nails through his wrists will see him. And Pilate, who washed his hands of him, will see him. Those who pierced him will see him. It's awful seeing someone that you've done something to without realizing the horror of it. I remember once seeing a father looking at a child who was horribly deformed because of something the father had done without realizing, without thinking. And I remember the look on that father's face as he saw what he'd done to the child. This will be nothing compared with what the world will feel when they see Jesus. Divine glory and human grief will be combined. Even so, amen. And there will be no geographical limit, no historical limit. Every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will be sorry that they turned this man down who was the Son of God. Now, why is John so sure about the future? Why is he so certain that all this will happen? The answer is he's absolutely sure of God. If you're sure of God, you'll be sure of the future. And there are two things about God that he's sure of. First of all, God is the A to Z. In other words, before anything else was, there was God. After everything else is gone, there is God. God was there at the beginning. God will be there at the end. God is and was and is to come. God is always there. Therefore, you can be sure of the future. Secondly, God is not only permanent, he's powerful. He's powerful. He's the Almighty. The one thing that keeps me going when I read the newspapers and hear the telecasts of the disasters and the destruction around the world is this. God is Almighty, and nobody can stop him doing what he wants to do. Nobody. Well, now we come to the main part of this morning's study, verses 9 to 20. The vision that John had, which began this book. Now, it began with something he heard, a voice. We notice where he heard it. He was in prison. We notice when he heard it, on the Lord's Day, the first mention of Sunday in the Bible, and the last, incidentally. We notice how he heard it, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That phrase has been used far too freely. It's spelt with a capital S. It doesn't mean to be in the right mood on Sunday. To be in the Spirit is to be supernaturally controlled in your faculties. And that is not a common experience, alas, today. And it may be that we might get right through this service without one of us being in the Spirit. That can be. It is an experience we have watered down and use now as a term for being in a kind of reverent mood on Sunday morning. But to be in the Spirit is to be possessed so that your eyes see things that otherwise they never would see, that your ears hear voices that otherwise you'd never hear, that your mouth says things that otherwise you would never have said. That's what it is to be in the Spirit. And it is a wonderful experience. And John had this experience on this Sunday morning. Maybe he didn't have it often, but here on this Sunday morning in a jail, he's in the Spirit and he dreamed dreams and he saw visions and he heard voices, supernatural voices, supernatural visions. Now, the first thing he heard was this voice. But before we look at that, may I just point out the utter humility of verse 9. He could have said, I, John, your father in God, who am suffering more than any of you for the gospel. Now, he could have said that and it would have been true. But instead, he says, even though he's an older, wiser saint, I, John, your brother, and even though he's suffering worse than any of them, he says, I share the suffering, the tribulation on account of Jesus. That's a humble mind with a humble man behind it, putting himself on the same level as simple Christians. I just noticed that when I read it this week, and I thought, what a lovely approach. Not your father in God, suffering more than you all, but your brother, sharing everything with you. Now, the voice was like a trumpet. I hope that our new organ, whichever one we get, has a trumpet stop on it. We must have a trumpet stop. It's the one instrument that makes us think of the future. It's piercing, it's commanding, it's penetrating, it makes you listen. A trumpet calls attention. You can't ignore a trumpet. I certainly can't when they're coming out of this box here, but there's going to be a day, the noisiest day in the world's history, when the trumpet shall sound, the archangel will cry out, and with a shout of command, it's a terribly noisy day, the day of the Lord that's coming. And the word trumpet occurs more in the last book in the Bible than anywhere else in the New Testament. It's quite frequent in the Old, but this is the book of trumpets. And though most people associate harps with heaven, I associate trumpets. And all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. It was a voice like a trumpet, piercing, loud, penetrating. Now, because John was in the spirit when he heard it, not another prisoner in the cell woke up. This is what it is to be in the spirit, to be privately in tune with something that others don't hear. Now, some time ago, in my previous church, we were broadcasting a morning service through the BBC, and somebody some distance away wanted to listen, but was on duty as a steward in their church where they were. So they got one of these transistor sets with a little earphone in. And he went to his own service, and all the time he was standing with his hymn book in the hand, he was listening in to me at Gold Hill. And even while he was taking the collection, he was still listening in to me and listening in to our service. It's a silly illustration. But when you're in the spirit, you could be alone in a congregation hearing something, seeing something, having a direct revelation from God. If you do, you will almost discover that the church has gone, that nobody else is around. You're just with God. I pray that you'll have such experiences from time to time as the Lord sees that you need them and sees that you could be blessed by one. And so John heard a trumpet and nobody else heard a thing. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day and was on a different wavelength and was now hearing things that were there all the time, but other people couldn't hear them. Like the young man in the Old Testament, Lord opened his eyes and he saw the angels. There is music filling this chapel now. You can't hear it, but there's music, pop music, classical music, all kinds of music filling this building. You can't hear it because you're not on the wavelength, you're not on the frequency, but it's there. It's in this room now, music. It's being broadcast, and if I had a little receiver, I could get straight onto it and you could hear it. God doesn't need transistors. A person who's in the spirit can hear and see things that nobody else can. So he turned to see the voice. That's an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? Turned to see the voice. And at first he only saw some lampstands, candlestick kind of things, seven of them standing, and then he saw some stars, and then he gasped because he saw a person standing. Now, I hope sincerely that none of you are going to be either disturbed or disappointed by the next few verses. All of us have a picture of Jesus as we like to think of him. usually built upon Sunday school pictures that we saw. There's one over on that wall there now. I don't know how it came to be there, but there it is. It's got a story behind it, and it's a picture of Jesus, but he doesn't look like that at all. Not now. He may have looked like that once, I don't know. He may have been dark, he may have been fair, he was probably dark, but his hair is not that color. It's neither fair nor dark. Not now. The important thing is that Christians should know what Jesus looks like now. You see, sometimes parents cling to a photograph of their little child as a baby after the child has grown up, with an almost subconscious wish that the child was still a little baby. But you've got to live with people as they are now if the relationship is going to be real. You can't live with a picture. You must live with a person. And it's terribly important that Christians should grow up and live with Jesus as he is now, not with a kind of sentimental picture of a fair-haired person with blue eyes such as you've seen in Sunday school take-home papers, but Jesus as he is now. Otherwise you would get a distorted view. And I think it's very healthy for you to read frequently verses 12 to 16. What does he look like now? Certainly he still looks human. He has the shape and features of a human being. He is like a son of man. He looks human, and yet he looks divine as well. His clothes are down to his feet. Now, the last time the public saw him, he was stripped stark naked on the cross. Now, we're not to think of him like that, but with robes to his feet. Secondly, his hair is as white as snow. Jesus is white-haired now. And you know, I've never yet seen a picture of Jesus in any church or Sunday school or book or art gallery that painted him as he looks now, white-haired. Why is he white-haired? Because he is the Ancient of Days. He's centuries old. He's been from all time, and his hair is pure white. Thirdly, his eyes are blazing, X-ray eyes. No wonder at his trial they blindfolded him. Those eyes looked you right through. X-ray eyes, blazing with anger when necessary. People feared his eyes even during his life. What it'll be like when he comes again, I don't know. Burnished feet. His feet look as if they are in metal. Why? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Feet that can trample. His voice is a booming voice. It drowns all others. Now bear in mind, John was lying near the shore of an island in the Aegean Sea, and the breakers crashed on the rocks. You know that sound? That's the nearest sound on earth to the voice of Jesus now. Like the sound of crashing waves. His mouth, or rather his tongue, is like a bayonet. And interestingly enough, the Roman short sword used for attack was exactly the shape of a human tongue, if you've seen a picture of the sword. It's saying that his tongue is his weapon. It always was. When Jesus attacked people, it was with his tongue. You hypocrites, you whited sepulchres, he needs no other weapon but his tongue. His word strips the excuses away. And his face, if you've ever tried to look directly at the sun at midday, then you've got the nearest thing you'll know on earth to the face of Jesus now. Now, can you see that picture? I'll tell you the reaction on this man. He fell down in a faint. He became as dead. He thought, that's the end of me. Well, if the beloved apostle thought that, what will the world think when they see a Jesus like that? Treating him as a little Sunday school figure, a sentimental figure that you can dismiss when you become a man. And what will men think when they see a figure like this? Let's get away from the views of Jesus we had as a child, and let's get to this mature, heavenly, majestic view. This is a view of Jesus as divine as well as human, in glory and majesty and purity, as well as in compassion. This is a new kind of Jesus to many, but if you're going to know the whole picture, you must read this. Now, John is there, fallen before this figure. But now he realizes it's the same Jesus on whose breast he once lay. Because the same voice says what the voice had said many times on the Sea of Galilee, fear not. At the graves of the dead, fear not. And now the same voice that John knew 60 years before says, fear not. And the same voice that said, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the true, and the life, says, I am the first and the last. The same voice, same Jesus. I am the first and the last, meaning I'm always there. I'm as eternal as God. Secondly, he says, I was dead, but I'm alive again. You saw me on a cross, but here I am 60 years later, still alive. And then the lovely thought, and you see these keys? And Jesus is carrying some keys, and he says, John, this key unlocks death. And this key unlocks Hades, the world of the departed. Somebody has put it like this beautifully. Jesus voluntarily went into the prison of death and escaped with the keys. Therefore, he can unlock death and let anyone out of death. That's why I look forward to the future. When the day comes when I'm called to leave this world, then I know that Jesus has the key. He can unlock death and let me out. And so this majestic, awe-inspiring figure says, fear not. I've got the keys. I'm the first and the last. I want you to write down everything that you see. I want you to write down everything I'm going to tell you about the future, the things that are and the things that are yet to be. And I want you to send it to the seven churches, because those seven lampstands, candlesticks, they are the seven churches. And I want to close with this thought. A lampstand cannot give any light itself. It is only there to hold the light. That's all. A church can't give any light. It's only there to hold Christ up so that he may shine. And a lampstand that loses its light is removed from its place. It's no use. And so he's going to give John messages for those seven lampstands. Well, we'll leave it there and continue tonight.